So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. In the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. I grew up in a tradition that took the Bible very, very seriously, committed itself to reading it and trying to understand it. It's a lesson I learned well and continue to hold very dear. But one aspect of that tradition was a desire to honor the scripture by trying to read everything as literally as possible. One adage that was often used was that the plain thing is the main thing. That's sometimes true. But one thing that alerted me that this philosophy may not be as holistic as some was claiming it was the way that sometimes the New Testament itself reads the Old. Paul in particular has a very unusual way at times of applying Old Testament passages. And one of the most peculiar of all is actually found in today's reading from the book of Galatians. So without further ado, I suggest, since his argument is rather complex and unusual, we just dive right in. So let's do so. Now the situation in the Galatian churches where Paul had been minister is very intense. The Galatians were among the first large-scale Gentile converts in the church's young history. All of these churches were planted by the Apostle Paul on his very first missionary journey from Antioch through the heartland of Anatolia, what is now the modern country of Turkey. And all of them were overwhelmingly comprised of converts from paganism. That is to say, they were not Jewish converts largely, but Gentile. They had no prior knowledge of the true God or of his ways of righteousness before the apostle proclaimed Christ crucified to them. And yet this was not a hindrance to them. Apart from a living a life of obedience to God's law before Paul's coming, before hearing God's gospel, their faith in Christ nevertheless qualified them to receive the Holy Spirit in power. But after receiving God's Holy Spirit by trusting in Jesus, some Jewish Christians from Jerusalem had now come to them, almost, it seems, deliberately following the Apostle Paul on his heels, trying to shore up what they believed was lacking in Paul's ministry to these new Christians. They have told these Gentile Christians that if they really want to be counted among God's people, they need to submit themselves fully to the covenant of Sinai, the law of Moses, most especially the sign of circumcision. Apart from taking these steps, these Galatian Christians are now being told they have no part in the people of God and are therefore cut off from the inheritance of Christ. This is, as you might expect, rather alarming news to these young converts. Despite their apostle Paul having told them none of this, they have every reason to trust the testimony of these Jewish Christians, since they are from the mother church Jerusalem itself. And so they immediately proceed to occupy themselves with obedience to the Jewish law. And they no doubt have written to their apostle, alerting them of their progress. Hoping, no doubt, for words of encouragement from him, they must have been surprised by the vitriol of Paul's letter in response to them. Their turn in this direction earned for them some of the harshest rebukes of the apostle as he musters anywhere in the New Testament. Paul accuses them in this letter of being, quote, bewitched and being, quote, foolish, of deserting the grace of Christ for what he calls a different gospel, of striving to please men rather than God, of submitting themselves to slavery. These were all his words and not my summary. And as for these outsiders peddling circumcision to them as a necessary means of saving grace, speaking of Paul's words and now not mine, Paul says that he wishes they would just move the knife up an inch or two and go all the way and emasculate themselves. Now this is a true story. It is in the Bible. And who says God is not above the use of snark to dress down his opponents? Certainly not the Apostle Paul. Now to make his case, he uses several analogies. He talks about probate law, the process of distribution of an estate after someone dies. He talks about pedagogues, those ancient servants who escorted their master's children to school and might provide a little teaching of their own. He talks about Abraham's faith and from whence it came and of what it's made. And now, finally, in today's section from his letter to the Galatians, he makes what may be his most radical argument yet for why they should not, why they must not submit themselves to the law as a necessary condition of their salvation. He talks about Hagar and Sarah. Now, on its face, his argument is a ludicrous one. But to see why, we need to understand the story from Genesis 15 through 21 that Paul is citing in this passage. God had promised Abraham an heir through whom he would bless the entire world, despite the fact that at the time receiving this promise, Abraham was in his 70s, and his wife Sarah was barren. Failing to arrive at the fulfillment of the promise through his wife Sarah, she herself suggests that Abraham father a child through her slave, a woman named Hagar, who then, in short order, gives birth to Ishmael. But God shows up and says, not so fast. The heir will come from Sarah's body as surely as it will come from Abraham's. Hearing this, Sarah laughs because she is barren and well past childbearing age. But then, miracle of miracles, a year later, this aged woman gives birth to Isaac, whose name in Hebrew means laughter, because of the ludicrous, supernatural manner of his arrival. But here now, all of a sudden, with a son of her own, Hagar and Ishmael, her son, become a problem for her. And so she demands that Abraham drive them out of his household and out of his inheritance, that it all may go to Isaac. Abraham initially waffles at this request, not wanting to disown Ishmael, his own son. But God again shows up and tells Abraham to acquiesce to Sarah's request, promising Abraham that he will take care of Ishmael himself, and that he will indeed secure for Abraham the promise of global blessing through his son Isaac. And from Isaac comes the rest of the biblical story. From Isaac descend all of the people of Israel, all of the Jews, both those who believe in Jesus as the Messiah and those who do not in Paul's day. So this is the story. When Paul opens up his argument in verse 23, comparing the son of the bondmaid, that is Hagar, with the son of the free woman, that is Sarah, any of his Jewish readers would have known quite clearly what he is going to say next. Clearly, God has reckoned his promise through the line of Isaac, the son of Sarah, the free woman, and not through Ishmael, the son of Hagar, the bondwoman. It is therefore, so the logic goes, from the Jewish people, through God's covenant with them established at Mount Sinai, that the promise of salvation will be secured. This is, of course, the very argument that Paul's opponents have made to convince the Galatian Christians. So, as Paul begins to dive into his argument in verse 24 and speaks of two covenants, and then continues to talk about the one from Mount Sinai, of course, he is speaking now of the promised lineage through Sarah. The Jews are the children of the free woman. The Gentiles are the children of the slave. The Jews have received the liberating knowledge of the law. The Gentiles are in bondage to ignorance and sin. This is the utterly predictable reading, the plain reading of the story. Except, that's not where Paul goes. He then goes on to say that the children of Sinai are in fact the children of Hagar, the slave woman, and not Sarah the free. He is claiming that the law is bondage, not liberty. He is saying that Sarah is the mother of those who are freed from the law, not those who are in submission to it. Paul, my dear brother, you have failed New Testament Greek. You have failed even worse, Old Testament Hebrew. This reading is ridiculous. This is not how the story goes. You are making a mockery of the plain meaning of the Old Testament text. The Jews and their law do not descend from Hagar, but from Sarah. What are we to say to this? How might the Apostle Paul answer this charge? Is he here brutalizing the scriptures he claims to cherish as God's word? Is he a bad interpreter of the Bible? Not necessarily. For these things are an allegory, Paul says. The plain thing is not the main thing. Paul is fixing on a crucial detail in the story. Ishmael, the son of Hagar, was naturally conceived. And yet Isaac, the son of the promise, only came about by an act of supernatural power. In other words, the inheritance of God's promise to Abraham has, even from day one, come about not by natural means, not by the exertions of human strength, but by God's utterly free and unnatural grace. Even this act of supernatural power, occurring here at the very beginning of the salvation story, bringing about an heir from Abraham's old age and Sarah's barrenness, was a foreshadowing of God's long-term plan, which he knew even back then, to liberate the world, Jew and Gentile alike, not by means of the law, but by means of his Son, Jesus Christ, who suffered the law's curse for transgressors, so that we would not have to. And only by trusting in Jesus as sufficient for us, against all the odds, against all appearances, just as Abraham trusted that God would be true to his word to give him an heir, against all natural probabilities, against all appearances, are the Gentiles, that would be you and me this morning, are they now thoroughly and perfectly grafted into God's covenant family? Nothing else is required but trust in Jesus. The fancy theological term for this is faith. Now we, Paul says in verse 28, like Isaac. Remember now, he is talking to Gentiles and not to those who naturally descend from Isaac. Now we, Paul says in verse 28, like Isaac, are children of the promise. And so then, brethren, Paul continues in verse 31, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. We are children of Sarah. Now, what does this fancy scriptural footwork have to do with us this morning? As I said, this message is just as much about us as it is about those first century Galatian Christians. I descend from Germanic stock. My wife mostly descends from French. Many of you in this room today descend from other Northern European peoples or from other races from around the planet. Our very form of worship comes from England, that distant northern land. And you can't get further away from the arid sands of Jerusalem than that. We are no more natural descendants of Abraham and this congregation this morning than the Galatians were. And yet Paul can say to us, just as clearly as he said to them in chapter 3, verse 29, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. If you are Christ's, you are Abraham's offspring. That's right. Whatever your national stock may be, you are this morning in Christ a descendant of Abraham. By natural lineage, this is impossible. But by God's power, by God's gracious promise, anything is possible. And that means very good things for us this morning, friends. It means that we are liberated from the law, from blessings which are predicated on our obedience, from curses which must befall our inevitable failure, from access to God based on how well we keep ourselves clean. This is a burden, indeed, our Old Testament lesson makes plain this morning, even the ancient Jews were unable to bear, as Peter said in Jerusalem so long ago. On the contrary, we have direct access to God. And even the ancient Israelites, for all of their great elect status, did not enjoy this kind of access. They could only go into the Holy of Holies of the temple, the place where God was said to directly dwell personally on his holy throne, symbolized by the Ark of the Covenant. They could only go in there but once a year, and that only through a single representative, a high priest of the tribe of Levi. And yet we Christians are exhorted by the New Testament to approach that very same throne of grace with boldness. All Christians, and not just clergy, not just the super spiritual, not just the elite, all. The way is open. The curtain is torn. Come right in. Walk right up to God, not with fear, not with dread, not with shame, but with boldness. This language could not be stronger. And this is achieved for us, not by our own merits, but by Jesus Christ, who satisfied God's righteous demands for perfect faith in him, perfect obedience to him. And having lived a spotless life, he offered himself up for us, a spotless sacrifice, to be a substitute for us for the curse of the law. So that we who by nature do not have the power to obey the law, Jew and Gentile, don't have to. So that we who by nature are not holy, both Jew and Gentile, can nevertheless receive God's Holy Spirit. And that means that whatever you've done, whatever mistakes you have made, whatever burden you are bearing that is intolerable, whatever memory you have that is grievous, whatever shame you bear, whatever wounds you harbor, however down the ladder you have fallen, however deeply mired in the mud of sin and disgrace you are, however unredeemable you may feel this morning or any other day, his grace is sufficient for you in Jesus Christ to make you clean, to make you holy, to make you utterly acceptable to God, as worthy to call God Father as any natural born child. Indeed, as our Lord Jesus Christ has taught us, our Father. Yes, my friends, Christ has set you free. Believe in his sufficiency, and you will receive this great grace. Have the same faith in him that your father Abraham had, and this is enough. But you say, what if I cannot muster even this faith? Fair enough. Even this is too hard for us fickle and finite creatures. Then ask God for it. Make your prayer that of the man at the foot of the mountain of transfiguration. I believe. Help me overcome my disbelief. Knock and the door shall be opened to you. Ask and you shall receive in Christ Jesus our Lord. But there is a problem. If that's all it takes to be restored to God's presence, to be acceptable to him, what motivation is there to seek holiness of life? Does not the law still have utility to keep us honest? This is again the argument Paul's opponents in Galatia are making. Without the law, Pauly boy, they say, you have chaos, uncleanliness, wickedness, and all manner of unpleasantness. We must still submit to it. This question is all the more pressing for us this morning, who are ramping up our Lenten disciplines in the lead up to Easter. And these disciplines themselves, which point to our need for self-exertion unto godliness all year long. If Paul's gospel is true, why bother? Why engage in these exercises? Now, Paul has some important things to say about God's purpose for the law in this letter, more than I can get into right now. Of course, our gospel reading gives us a hint this morning that as important as was God's encounter with the Israelites in the wilderness, so Christ's encounter with those crowds in the wilderness is all the more miraculous. The old has gone and the new has come. But turning to Paul again, if we limit ourselves to his comparison of the child of slavery to the child of promise in our passage today, the basic contours of how he addresses this question become plain. And I'll put it to you in the form of a question. Two questions, actually. The first is this. What incentive does a slave have to please his master, the head of the household? That he might get paid his due? That he might not receive the lash? That he might not be kicked out of the house, sold off, abandoned? Fear it is that motivates the bondservant. And fear it is, my friends, this morning, that motivates so many Christians, convinced that if they foul up, God will turn away from them, removing his blessing from them and sending them to hell. They are convinced that God cannot possibly love them. This is no way to live. This is not good news. This is no way to be counted among God's people, the children of grace. This is bondage. The second question then is this. What incentive does a full-born son have to please his father, the head of the household? What fear is there in his ceasing to be a son? Is such a thing even possible? Would any good father disown his own flesh and blood? Those of you who are fathers this morning, answer this question. Would you? The incentive is love. the joy of embrace, the joy of the family name, the joy of taking after the Father, of following Him, dining with Him, journeying with Him, the joy of playing catch with Him in the yard, fishing with Him on the river, camping with Him on the wilderness, sitting on His knee and hearing good stories to soothe for sweet sleep. This is why we strive after holiness, not to earn our place at God's table, but because He has already prepared for us a lavish place at it in Jesus Christ our Lord. And we desire to be utterly uninhibited, utterly unfettered by the sin that so easily entangles, so that our joy in it may be complete. Now this is true freedom. And why would we not want to hold fast to such fellowship? This very question is what motivates Paul's vitriol in the book of Galatians. Why, having received grace, do you turn away? We don't have to impress our God. Our older brother Jesus has already vouched for us. My friends, we are in. Just receive the blessing of belonging to God's family. Just receive it. And if you truly do, you will naturally long for love's sake, for gratitude's sake, by means of a softened heart, softened by His limitless love shown for you on the cross. You will long to look more like Him. You will long to behold Him face to face on the day when He finally visits, not with fear, but with joy to behold His appearing. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. And you, my dear brothers and sisters, are not children of the bondwoman. You are children of the free. Amen.